Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. We'll be starting there. We'll get there in a minute. Before we get there, I'm just going to start that. We're going to be talking a little bit about a thought that came across my mind. This was, I think, last week even, to be honest. And I'm trying to process this. It's been working its way out the last few weeks. I just want to pray over this morning's time in the Word here. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are present here. And let every heart here say, even just now, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. We trust you and we love you, Father. We thank you for all that you are doing. And I pray, Father, that you would speak in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. The word that came across my mind about a week or two ago was the idea of being captivated. I mean, it's kind of one of those words that's taken out of context because for me, it came out of the blue. And I thought, that's really an interesting word for me to start thinking about, the idea of being captivated by something. But it actually can mean a couple things. And for some of us, I mean, obviously being captivated, if it's around Valentine's Day, you could almost see that to mean that you're captivated by another person, right? That's the positive thing in that you are basically held captive by this person. Obviously not physically. You're not being like wrestled down to the ground and being held captive, but you are captivated by someone's beauty, perhaps. But then on the flip side of it, there's the negative connotation, which I just said, and that is that you are then being held captive. You're being held captive. You are being restrained. You are being held against potentially your will. The interesting thing is that when we talk about the idea of being captivated, one cannot become captivated unless they become captured. And one cannot likely be captured unless they are allowing themselves to be caught. So there's a bit of a progression that starts to take place here. One must be caught by something in order to then be captured. But even in that captured sense, are you really held captive? Are you really held captive? Some might feel that they need to escape capture. So even after being caught, that they want to get out of there, and so they're thinking, you know what, this whole idea of being captured is not for me, I gotta get out. Whereas some people find home in their being captured and caught. There's a term, and it's Stockholm Syndrome. Has anyone heard of this syndrome? Where one then becomes comfortable with their captors. Or they become kidnapped, and they become so enthralled by that, or maybe just become so familiar with them. Maybe they weren't enthralled by it, but that when they are then released, they actually think fondly upon their times under that captivity. It's interesting. This happened to the Israelites when they were walking through the desert in Exodus. They were released from captivity, and yet they would come to Moses and they would say, "Have you brought us out here to die? We remember fondly all the good things that we ate when we were back in Egypt, and yet here we have nothing." They thought fondly back. They didn't see the freedom that was before them, and they compared it then to the captivity that was behind them. That's perhaps a negative view of looking at the idea of captured. I felt imprisoned once. I wasn't in prison, but I felt imprisoned once. And this is something that Cynthia and I often talk about. It wasn't necessarily that I was in a physical prison. I wasn't, but I just didn't know how to get out. When we were down in Bolivia, this is probably about the fourth year in, towards that time, we were burnt out. We were completely done. We were done not just with ministry. At that point, we were done with life. I can't tell you some of the thoughts that maybe came through my mind or Cynthia's mind at that time. And all the while that that's taking place, knowing that something needs to take place, something needs to happen, something needs to shift, there needs to be a bit of a breakthrough. At that moment, I didn't know what to do. Because here I am in a moment where I feel God has called us to this specific situation here in a South American country, and yet here my wife and my family are struggling, and I need to find a resolve or resolution for that, and I didn't know which way to go. At the moment, obviously, looking back, I can understand now that I wouldn't have been in the proper mindset to hear what God might have been saying at the time anyways. I was depressed, I was burnt out, I was done. But I was still trying to honor that original calling down there, thinking that because God hadn't actually explicitly said, go, that I should remain. And yet on the other side, my wife is saying, he must go. And so here I was imprisoned. I was pulled between two things, in a way. My self, sense of self, or maybe trying to understand God's purpose and will, and my wife who's saying go, which inevitably was God's purpose and will. How ironic. But you see, in that moment and that pain and everything that followed, immediately after, one would almost suggest, why would you continue if this is the life that brings you this? If in every day and every week, this is going to be the end result, after some successes and navigating ups and downs, then you're still going to be left on the floor saying, oh God, what now? Why bother? What's the use? Why? What's it worth in that manner? But you see, I couldn't let go even after all of that. How could you let go when you're captured? How can you let go when you're captured by something? You're captured by Jesus. You're captured by his love for you. You're captured by what you know to be true. You're captured by God's word. You're captured by you're captive. You're held captive. That might be a kind of a negative way of looking at it. I don't know. But I was captive. I was held captive. But in me being held captive, in the fact that I was captured by his grace, captured by his love, one thing remained, and that was that I wasn't captivated. I wasn't captivated by him. One might think, well, hey, how could you be saying that? But I think that's true in many lives who are professing Jesus, is that they are captured by this idea that to believe in him, to profess him as Lord and Savior of their lives, to be forgiven of their sins, to know that you have reconciliation with God, you are held captive, but you are not captivated by him. I hope you're tracking with this. I hope this is making sense. There's a difference. It's a fine line between being captured and being captivated by your captor. So we're going to look into this. It was easy. It was easy for people to look past this. In John chapter 6, verses 60 to 69, it says here, Jesus had just finished teaching about a very hard teaching in which he said something very interesting, that you will be partaking of my flesh and my blood. And they're thinking, this is a very hard teaching. And then he says something to the effect of, if you don't believe this, then how are you going to believe in the resurrection? But let's look at this. It says in verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this teaching, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew not only who Judas was. He knew every one of the disciples that had come to him. Everyone that would have been clamoring to hear his words, he knew which didn't believe. He knew in their hearts who believed and who didn't. In verse 65, it says, and he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But here's where it gets interesting. It says, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They had become captivated. They weren't just captured. They weren't just following him around on the road. They were captivated that no matter what he then said, they were still enthralled by who he was. He was the Holy One of God, and they saw that, and he knew that they believed that. So quickly, so easily it is to turn away. So easily it is to turn away when one isn't held captive. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8, it says here, Paul speaking, he says that see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, there is an idea here that we might fall victim to captivity based on someone else's thinking or teaching that is outside of the realm of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous danger. So we can see that there's two options for us. One is to be held captive by God and through Jesus, or the other one is captivity to man and their understanding and their teaching. But again, are we captivated? See, in order to be captivated, you must actually not only put yourself in a position to be caught and held captured, but also you need to relinquish your will. You need to relinquish that part of yourself that cries out and says, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't give up much more than what I've already given up. Relinquishing your rights to your own freedom allows you to be captured. Being captivated is another thing. Again, it's a fine line. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is where a majority of what we're looking into here this morning will be in Paul talking about both eternal things, things that are held outside of our realm of perception and understanding, as well as things in which we can touch and see and hear, that there is a difference. And he talks about the idea to the Corinthian church in order for them to understand that there is truly a difference. There's a difference between living in this natural realm in which we all are now and that which sees beyond to something more. And that as we are held, not just captured by Jesus and his grace, but captivated by who he is, the beauty of his majesty, that then we start to see things a little bit more clearly in how we align our hearts and our actions. What can maybe be evidences of that which promotes being captive and held captivated. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, for we know, Paul speaking, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I spent a very cold evening with my two boys two nights ago in the tent. But the cool thing is that our tent was in our backyard. So even if it had blown away, which it was really windy, we still had a house that we were going to. And oh, how I longed for that house, how cold it was. It's freezing cold. And yet I longed to be in that house in my comfy bed, right, with the heat going. It says here in verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed. With our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. In other words, there is something that is limiting us. For me in that tent, it was warmth. For us here, it is something, a perception and awareness of that which is more. That which is to come. That which is to come. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. It's a partial payment of the whole which we are to receive. The Holy Spirit is there for then our benefit, to recognize that we have then been purchased to God. We groan. Has anyone ever groaned? I asked this morning if anyone had ever shouted for joy, right? It takes a lot. It's very easy to shout in anger. It takes a bit more to shout for joy. And I think even in our culture, it's kind of a different, celebratory shouts, perhaps. But you didn't do it, right? But it elicits some sort of a response within you that you can't hold within. And so it has to come out, this shout for joy, this making audible something within you that has been stirred so much that you cannot help but make noise. Jesus encountered this as he was actually entering Jerusalem, right? People were praising him to be the Messiah, and the religious teachers were saying, won't you just tell them to be quiet? Do you know what they're saying? And he says, surely if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out. Have you ever been so, such a position to where you couldn't help but shout for joy? Sports, yes. Has it been to God? Has it ever been to God? And why not? Are we held captive? Are we captivated? I think one of the biggest indicators of us having an awareness of that which is to come and that which is more is the fact that we have a longing heart for it. There is something within us that longs, that groans for the culmination and the reconciliation of all things, both heaven and earth, so that it might be swallowed up by life, it says here. Isn't that an interesting concept, that this mortal bit that we're in is swallowed up in life? Longing is, I think, one of the key principles for us to understand that we have a kingdom inheritance, that we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment residing within us, and that it is pushing us ever closer. Have you ever wondered why sometimes people show up to church just out of the blue or randomly? There is something longing within each one of us that's drawing us forward. Have you ever wondered why people do good acts? They have been placed within them a unique thing. The fact that they've been created by a creator that desires relationship with them. That the good that they think that they're just by happenstance doing, that's actually a drawing, a wooing into who you were always ever created to be. A son and daughter of the Most High God. In verse 6, it says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This confident walk of faith, or rather, would you prefer to be in heaven? I think anyone probably could say that. I prefer to be in heaven. But are you confident in the walks, in every step that you take, knowing that that is the outcome? That is another indicator. Not just longing for life eternal, not just groaning to know it, but walking confidently, knowing that that is the ultimate destination. In verse 9, it says here, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, in other words, whether here or there, to be pleasing to him. When we get to heaven, our heart should desire to be pleasing to him, is what it's saying here. That it will not change what we and how we conduct ourselves here as children of God, that heart should not change. What is developed here then is a deeper understanding of who we truly are, all in preparation for when we are fully what we were meant to be. For we must all appear, in verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all stand before judgment. All of us. Whether we are here in this room, whether someone is down the street, every single one. And for us, the idea of being pleasing to him, maybe this is, I don't know if this is a scare tactic. I don't know if anyone has ever been brought into a close proximity of the judgment seat of someone. There is a man by the name of John, and I recounted this story a little bit to our discussion group at youth group on Friday. John was the gospel we just read. He was the one Jesus loved the most, seemingly, or at least he thought that of himself. A little bit arrogant on that one. But the reality is the same. He loved Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. They had a very close friendship. They had a very close bond. Not only did he write the Gospel of John, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. And in as much as he knew Jesus to be someone who loved him, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, he met a whole different Jesus. You see, because while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, as the account goes forth, that Jesus shows up. And not only does he show up, but in his presence, he becomes like a dead man. See, he knew Jesus as someone whom he could love and someone who loved him as he rested back on his chest at the Lord's Supper and asked him, hey, who's going to betray you? Let me in on this little secret. But when he met him in the book of Revelation, as he accounted, he met the judgment of Jesus. And it laid him dead on the floor. We don't truly understand the gravity of the judgment of God. We love to think of his love and his nurturing and his caring for us. And he truly does. He loves us. He cares for us. He is for us. He is with us. But the gravity of judgment, we do not understand. We don't understand. And I think if we truly did understand that, that might correct a lot of things which we're continuing in. I think if we truly understood that and we cared truly for others, that that would spur us on to try and make sure that they know and are aware of the outcome of all things, of which we are getting very, very close. Each day that passes is another day that draws nearer to the Lord returning. How will he find us? What are we doing that is pleasing in his sight? Are we relating to others the same thing which we hold to be true, which we have been not only captured by, but that we are being captivated by? Ambition to please him. Remember that anyone who is out that we know that does not have a relationship with Jesus, their souls matter. Their souls matter. There's a story, a TV show that we watched, was it like Caught in the Courtroom or something? It's like courtroom tapes of people doing bonkers things in courtrooms before judges. And in this one story that was shown was this young black man down in, I believe it was Texas. And as the story goes, there was an officer of the law. I think it was a police officer. She had come home. Unfortunately, she maybe hadn't locked her door, so she walked in. It wasn't her home. She walked in. Does anyone recall this story? Okay, walks in the home. And there was a black man sitting in what she thought was her couch. And here she's probably tired, delirious. Who knows what state of mind she's in. And immediately, she I guess, opens fire, and he ends up passing away, gets killed by her. And here, then, the person who's to give the statement for the family was his brother. And so as this story's going on, they interviewed this brother after the fact. And what he had intended to say to this individual was not what he ended up saying. I would imagine that he would probably be throwing all manner of like anger and ire. How dare you? Why would you do this? Can you imagine the loss that now we've had to deal with? But before he went up on that witness stand, it was his grandma that said, remember, it's her soul. It's her soul that matters. That's what's valuable. So he went up and he forgave her. He asked if he could give her a hug. It's the soul that matters. Because we all stand, whether we are here or not. One day we will be before the judgment seat of God, and that's something that is tremendously, tremendously weighty. In verse 11 it says, therefore, all these therefores, he's like building his argument, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, which a judgment of God should bring to our attention, the fear of God, the reverent fear of God that placed the one he loved on the floor as though dead. That is how powerful it is. If God showed up in this room right now, everyone would be brought on not only their knees, but flat on their faces. Just in his presence, we don't even have comprehension of what that looks like. Therefore, now, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest to you. In other words, we are showing ourselves to be who we truly are to God, and now we're hoping to show ourselves to be truly who we are to you. And we're persuading, please, please, I beg of you. I beg of you. It's a similar word that's used. We talked a couple weeks ago about this Ethiopian eunuch that was making his way back from Jerusalem, and he was reading chapter 53 of Isaiah, and he asks Simon, Philip, Philip, can you tell me, please, I beg of you, I pray, can you tell me what this means? I need to know. And it's the same word here, that we're persuading, we're begging, we're praying that people would come to an understanding of who Jesus is, so that we might manifest ourselves to them, to show them, to exhibit to them the light that's living within us. Not everyone needs to be a carbon copy of another. That's not the intent. But I desire everyone to know how you can be captivated by God. What that does. It's not a matter of receiving gifts that then you can go and throw at other people, right? You're healed. You get a car. This isn't an Oprah moment, right? This is an idea. This is an understanding of who you truly are created to be. That to express light into circumstance and relationship. Knowing the fear of God, in verse 12 it says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. For we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It is one thing to be captured by that. It is a completely different thing to be captivated by it, to let it control you. To let that love poured out compel you into all your actions. And I think there's times in our lives where it sometimes ekes in. There are moments where we do things that even astound us, like, whoa, I was pretty kind there. Then humility needs to set in on that one, right? But it's the same that if you have ever at one point recognized either yourself or another being compelled by this love, you are gaining a picture of what it means by when they say that we are being manifest to God and letting us be manifest then to you. You are being shown light from the kingdom. Therefore, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now, we know him in this way no longer. Again, all now is seen with this understanding in light of eternity. And as I said before, that story of it is the soul of another. It is not this skin color, height, width, age, nothing. No, it's a soul. We all stand equal before God. All is seen in and through a different lens. We are spiritual by essence, and our souls matter, and it takes precedent over our flesh, over the here and now. In verse 17, it says, therefore, again, he's saying, he's continually building this argument. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. All the things that have come, all these new things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. We all, in Christ, then, have a ministry of reconciliation. That is the message that we all bear. You believe in Jesus? Good. You bear the ministry of reconciliation. You read his word? Good. You now have the word of reconciliation that you can share to everyone out there. If anyone is in Christ, if, are you in Christ? Are you captured by him? Are you compelled by his love? Are you captivated by him? I think many of us are captured. I think it's quite a different thing for us to be captivated. How do we get to that position of being captivated by him? Verse 20, it says here that therefore now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, again, the same word, we beg you, on behalf of Jesus, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is only one way. May sound arrogant to other faiths, but there is only one way. And that is through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Men may choose to accept it or deny it. That is not on us. There is only one way. And I would say, count yourselves blessed that you sit here, that others sit in churches across North America. They are blessed to know the truth. But why are we so arrogant? Why are we so selfish to keep that within us and not share that with others? There's many who have said the same analogy over and again. Illustration, if you're in a burning building, you knew the way out, would you tell everybody to get out? It's kind of a funny. Or would you keep it in? What if it was someone you loved that was on that floor that was burning down? You knew where the exit was. Would you tell them how to be saved? Or would you be thinking, well, as long as I can get out, I'm okay. It's the same thing within our hearts. What's the difference between being captured and being captivated? I think the main issue, the main difference, is that one is compelled by love. One has encountered Jesus in such a true and authentic way that they can't ever forget. It changes them. It shifts something deep within them. You start to see it. You start to notice it in the way they walk, what they say, the things that they do. Again, it's this idea of oneness then with God. Because you've encountered him, you're not going to forget it. And that all that you say is the things that you're hearing him say. Everything that you're doing is that which you see him and what he would do naturally anyways. This is the idea of being captivated by him. Being captivated by him. Just in closing, I'd like to just share it. The fact is that I knew, even as a pastor, what it was like to be captured by God. I held true the truths. I held true reading in God's word. Hours a day I'd spend sometimes. Maybe not as consistently as I do now, but something changed. And it moved from being captured to being captivated. And I can only say that I don't know why I was missing it, but I only know now that I was missing it because I because I hadn't had it before. The thing that I know now, I know I was missing because of how I hadn't had it before. And that was the fact that the Holy Spirit encountered me. Jesus encountered me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. So if anyone's wondering, well, gee, this seems like a very pie-in-the-sky idea. How could someone carry their lives like this? How could someone actually walk throughout life like this? I would suggest one main thing, a power and presence of the Holy Spirit that is your deposit, your inheritance, and then shifting you to make you more like that which you are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's a small security deposit. Doesn't mean we can't take more payments, if that makes sense. The idea of being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit is the thing that shifts us. It compels, as it compelled Paul, by love, because it's that love that's within us that is overflowing and directing all of our steps, encouraging us when we don't have courage, causing us to be ambitious to please him when we don't feel like it, changing every situation in which you are then now entering so that people can actually see and understand that they need Jesus, that we all stand before the judgment seat, and we all need to be reconciled to God. So my encouragement, seek God. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added. And understand, if you have never received filling of the Holy Spirit, I would love to pray for you that you might receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to look like how it looked like with me. But it is important that you know and you understand what is accessible to you in Jesus that empowers your walk further than you could ever do naturally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, how you have captured each one of us who is here this morning. It is only by your grace, Lord God, that we have been able to be caught. And so we thank you for that, and that you have captured our hearts, Lord, to believe in you, Lord Jesus, to understand that you are the most holy one of God. And so I ask, Lord, this morning that you captivate our hearts, that you don't merely hold us captured, but that we are then captivated by you, Lord God, and that your love compels us into every act, into everything that we say and do, that no longer is it out of our own strength, but it is out of yours as you dwell in us, Holy Spirit. So we ask again, you bless each heart here, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We thank you. We relinquish our freedom to you, Lord, that you hold us captured and that we may be captivated. We praise you this morning. We honor your name, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.